Psalm 73, these are the words of God. The Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So there are three uses of the word surely that help us see how this psalm is organized. One of them is translated truly in our English version, which makes it a little more difficult to see. But it's right at the beginning of verse 1. It's the same Hebrew word as at the beginning of verse 13 and as at the beginning of verse 18. And so the psalm is broken up into those three sections. The first is, truly God is good to Israel, even though his flesh is misinterpreting what was going on with the wicked, which is the theme of verses 1 through 12, his misinterpretation of what is happening with the wicked. And then because he's misinterpreting what is happening with the wicked, he's misinterpreting what is happening with himself. So even though surely God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, because God is the one who gives both the pureness of heart and then the goodness, and we'll think about that in a moment, but he's misinterpreted what's going on with the wicked, and so he says of himself, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. So he thinks he's the one, he's describing himself as the one who cleanses his own heart, and the implication is that God isn't being good to him. So you have the opposite sort of surely there in verse 13, starting section 2, verses 13 through 17. But when he comes at last to behold God in that hinge verse, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He comes to correct surely about the wicked, which corrects his view of himself. Surely you set them in slippery places. And so those three surelys bring the outline or the flow of the psalm to the forefront in the way that the Spirit caused it to be written. So his flesh is misinterpreting what is going on with the wicked. He has failed to lay hold of what the apostle and we lay hold of in Romans 8:28-32. We know that all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In what way do we know, or what do we know to be the reason that they have come to love God? Well, because God has called them. Those whom God foreknew, those whom God loved, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And in the process of glorifying those whom he justified, he makes them to love him. That's part of his glorifying us, is his increasing our love for him, making us to know that we are never separated from his love for us, and that everything that he brings us through increases our love for him. So all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's the same thing as truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Where did that purity of heart come from? Is it earning the goodness of God to Israel? No. It is example number one of God's goodness to them, to give them purity of heart. Let me see the first part of God's saving goodness is this justification that begins our sanctification. The wicked don't have that. They don't have the first part of God's saving goodness. They have not begun to love him. And therefore, we can say all things work together for the condemnation of those who never come to love God, because they have not been called according to his purpose. That's the right way to see the wicked. That's why, as we were hearing about all of the different powers that were opposed to the apostles in Acts 16 this week on the Lord's Day, we were recognizing one after another of them seem to be in power but are really in bondage and are to be pitied because of the destruction to which they are going apart from Christ, even those who oppress us and persecute us. This is the great way in which Christians have been able to love our enemies and love our persecutors throughout the centuries, is by getting the dynamics right that Asaph is getting wrong in Psalm 73. And so because he's getting that dynamic wrong, he is stumbling and slipping. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, by the time we get to the end of the passage and we know that it's the Lord who is always with us, the Lord who takes us by the hand, the Lord who teaches us by his counsel, that he's fitting us for glory, and then when he has done fitting us for glory, he will receive us to glory. By the time we're done with the psalm, we see it that way. We say, well, where are the almost and the nearly coming from in verse 2? Aren't they coming from grace as well? And so here's the picture of Asaph as a believer who is envious of the wicked. And even in the way the Spirit gives us the verse in verse 2, he's showing us how merciful God is in restraining the effects of our remaining sin, so that he doesn't stumble all the way, he doesn't slip all the way. God graciously keeps him from reaching the conclusion. We'll see later that he even keeps him from opening his mouth to betray the generation of his children, although that hasn't always happened with believers. Sometimes they have been permitted to open their mouths out of remaining sin and cause many others to stumble. But he stumbled and slipped into envy because he was living not according to what the Word has said. And we've thought a lot about how what the Word says in order to correct our views of things, and what is actually good, and that there is no good apart from God, and so forth. But look at what he says. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. His eyes were determining what prosperity is, instead of God's word determining what prosperity is. And so he was living by sight instead of living by faith. Deadly. Leads us into misinterpretation. And the people of whom he was envious, look at how they are described here. He doesn't say, I was envious of the prosperous. You can see in the word about his living by sight the benefit he would have had if he was living by the word. Because he doesn't say, I was envious of the prosperous. He says, I was envious of the boastful. He says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The boastful and the wicked are two, they're truths, but they are disgusting truths. They're offensive truths. That person's boastful. That person's wicked. And yet these are the ones whom he was envying because he was living by sight instead of by faith. And so he thought that they were prospered, judging by his eyes instead of by God's word, and therefore by his flesh instead of the truth. He concluded that the wicked are comfortable and strong in verse 4. That they're always untroubled in verse 5. That they are contented, their eyes bulging with abundance and having more than their heart could wish with verse 7. That they are fulfilled. Their desires are fulfilled. Their people return, waters of a full cup are drained by them. That they're always increasing in riches. There in verse 12, and always at ease in verse 12. You can add that to the comfortable and strong from verse 4. These things aren't true, of course. The wicked are never satisfied. They live in constant misery. They hate themselves and they hate others. They tell themselves lies. They spend a great deal of effort pushing down on the reality behind their hearts. They play all kinds of mental games with themselves. Which is ironic, because they also tell themselves and others that faith in the one true God is a mental game. And here they are playing mental games to assure themselves that they are fine without him. But we know all that if we are being instructed by the word. That enables us to sit down and think plainly and honestly about what it is like to be these supposedly prosperous wicked. So if you judge by sight, which is controlled by the flesh, you'll conclude they're prosperous. If you judge by the word, you'll know that they're miserable, but that their misery is much greater than their current experiential misery. Their misery is that they are in open hostility to God. And that is going to end with their experience of God. No one gets to not experience God. The distinction is between experiencing him in his wrath and fury, or experiencing him as the fulfillment of all of your desire and delight. Everyone will experience him forever. And so he thinks all these things about them, even though he's observing that they're proud, first part of verse 6, they're violent, second part of verse 6, they're arrogant, especially against God, against everyone else too, but against God. They're arrogant against others. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Their tongue walks through the earth, but they're also arrogant against God. They set their mouth against the heavens, verse 9. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 11. And so if he understands properly the way that they are in their hearts towards others and towards God, then he will know that they are not the prosperous. But he has come to wrong conclusions about them, and therefore he comes to wrong conclusions about himself. We already started seeing that. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. If he doesn't see God's mercy to him in his own faith and repentance, then he is going to end up being too much like the wicked. This idea that the righteous cleanse their own hearts is a dangerous delusion, because it's boastful and proud before God, just like the wicked are. Do you see that in verse 13? How I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. And then in verse 14, the implication that that God has mistreated him or failed to live up to his end. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Someone very dear to me in my life who had wrong ideas about what prosperity is and who it is that gives faith and who it is that gives sanctification. And his conclusion about himself was that he was cleansing his own heart and he was washing his own hands, and all he was getting for it was God failing to uphold his end of the bargain. But it was his eyesight definition of what prosperity is, not goodness. The best thing is to know God, to have him. The conclusion at the very end, what is good for me is to draw near to God. Goodness for me is drawing near to God. We'll get to that next week. We need a little bit of translation help there. The self-righteous who think that they themselves are producing spiritual good interpret God's fatherly discipline as unkindness. Remember Hebrews 12 verses 5 through 7, which talks about the troubles believers have. But that comes after 11 chapters of talking about living by faith instead of living by sight, because faith perceives that Jesus is infinitely more glorious than anything else in the book of Hebrews. And he's whom we have in the public worship of God, praise God. And then he turns around and says, if you live by this faith instead of by sight, you'll properly understand your trials. God's treating you as children because he loves you. That's what good fathers do. He's fitting you for glory. It's the same thing here. Asaph, who says, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Well, what does God continually with him and holding him by his right hand and guiding him by his counsel, what has that been like in his life? Has it been like, walking on air and everything's rainbows and sunshine and he's singing sweet Fanny Crosby songs to himself all day long? No, it's been all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And yet the correct interpretation of his life takes the discipline of God and says, wait a minute, that's because I'm continually with God and he's holding me by the right hand. He's guiding me with his counsel. It's the Hebrews 12. Wait a minute. God is actually my father and he's treating me as one who is actually his son. And he loves me, and he's giving me whatever discipline is necessary for me at last to see him, the peaceful fruit of righteousness and the holiness without which I wouldn't see the Lord. So he's guiding me with his counsel so that afterward he will receive me into glory and I'll have him in heaven. And I already have him on earth. But in order to understand our lives correctly, we have to judge by what the Bible says, instead of our perception of our experience, which is going to misdefine prosperity for us and lead us into thinking that the wicked have it good and the righteous have it bad. In that condition, he was acting like a beast towards God. The truth is that God's people are his children. You see that language already changed there in verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Do you hear the idea there that is in Hebrews chapter 12? That God's people are not merely his people, they're his children. He's disciplining them because he loves them and he's bringing them to himself forever. He says, why is all this suffering in my life? Well, if you're a believer,
because you've been adopted, and your Heavenly Father is preparing you to be holy with the holiness that you need in order to enjoy Him properly and fully forever, because He's bringing you home to Himself. And so here's an entire generation of children who are going to receive the same discipline. Why? Because they're actually His children. And He's going to treat them according to the wisdom and goodness of a Heavenly Father. And Asaph realizes, what would have happened if with all of these walking by sight instead of walking by faith, thoughts and feelings, I had opened my mouth and spoken that way? I would have caused God's children to stumble. It would have been better for me to have a millstone tied around my neck. But praise God, He prevented him from speaking in his folly. He was in danger of hurting others. He'd already begun hurting himself. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And so the Lord brought him to worship, which is what made all the difference. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, to the place of God's holiness, quite literally it's built off of that word, then I understood their end. When faith beholds the holiness of God, it is enabled to come to correct conclusions about the wicked and about itself, about the righteous. Why? Because the holiness of God's value puts the prosperity of the wicked into perspective. He comes and he sees that God is completely other, that God alone is creator, everything else is creature. That God alone has inherent value, everything else can only have derivative value. That God alone has all goodness in himself. That God alone has all life in himself. How can he think that the wicked were prospering when they lacked this God whom Asaph met and knew in the sanctuary? I hope you have the same experience too. If you have a grumbling or jealous heart towards others, and then you come down on the Lord's Day morning to the chapel, and we enter in, and we start to be reminded by God the Holy Spirit from the Holy Scripture, in the Holy Assembly, on the Holy Day. You hear all those holies, and what are they all announcing to us? That from God and through God and to God are all things. That He is the one who is the ever-blessed God, and He is all our hope for blessedness, and He has given Himself to us and taken us to Himself. And suddenly you have no reason to be jealous of anyone, because you have that already which cannot be surpassed. You have God's own treasure from all eternity, which is Himself, and He has made Himself yours. And so the holiness of God's value puts the prosperity of the wicked into perspective, and the holiness of God's character makes the punishment of the wicked a certainty, because you realize how dreadful it is for those who think they have prosperity without God. But everything they think they have will be gone. And they will have God, but not as a prosperity, but as punishment in His fury forever. And so he says, when I went to the sanctuary, when I went to the place of God's holiness, I saw their end. They're in slippery places. You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed as with terrors, as a dream with one awake. When one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And so he doesn't see the wicked as being raised on high, but set up to fall. You know, they're not living in a mountain palace. They're on a slippery precipice at the top of the mountain. And their perception of being high and lifted up will contribute to the horror of when they finally do slip and God casts them down into destruction. It will increase the suddenness, the shock of it, brought to desolation as in a moment. It will increase the intensity, the horror of it, utterly consumed with terrors. And their prosperity will seem have seemed
as real and short as a dream. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And the word translated image there is not the one that we use for one who's made in the image of God. It means something like a shadow or an apparition, a hologram. Well, not a like dense hologram that can do things. But you get the idea that it was all an illusion, all a delusion. The reality of themselves was a horror. And God doesn't believe in their lie. He despises in that image that they had of themselves. And that we, if we think about them in a fleshly way, had of them. So faith comes to correct conclusions about what is happening with the wicked. And faith comes to correct conclusions of what was happening with the righteous. He says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. Now he is not saying, I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, I was a foolish and ignorant person who is acting like a beast towards you. Now he knows what's coming from him. Any faith he had, any repentance he had, any restraint of his sin, that came from God. Praise God for his mercy. But what came from him? Foolishness, ignorance, beastliness. That's what comes from us. Anything besides that we find in us, any good that is in us is from God. Praise God. The real story of a believer's life is not what comes from us, but what comes from him. I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So he comes to correct conclusions about his past and his present and therefore about his future. We already have the great reward of heaven, and what he's doing in our lives is helping us get there. The glory will be great, but the grace that we experience is great already. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us, for there are many wicked who seem to prosper. There are many even who seem to have much more enjoyment in life due to worldliness, even among those who profess to be Christians, and we're tempted, Lord, to be envious. Oh, forgive us. We pray that in these family worship times, and then especially in the Lord's Day assemblies, you would bring us into your holiness to see and know that you are a Father who have genuinely adopted us as your children and are producing holiness in us so that we who already have you can have you at last to the full. And so we pray that you would keep yourself always before us, since this is what makes the difference. That you'd keep your infinite value before us, that you would keep your perfect justice and moral righteousness before us, and that you would make our hearts to know you to be with us, to know you to be good to us, to know you to be doing good to us and in us, to know any evil that is in us is coming from us. Grant to us, O Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight, so that we wouldn't pain ourselves, so that we wouldn't betray a generation of your children, so that we wouldn't be like beasts towards you, but that we would know your goodness to us and would walk in that sanctifying, blessed way that you want us to walk in, so that we would be used by you for helping others to do so, but most of all, so that we would honor you rightly and not be beastly towards you. Grant it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.